Good morning, and once again, welcome. It is good to see all whom we have, and we do have visitors with us today, and we are honored by your presence, and we invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions about something that is said in this lesson or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, I would be more than happy to talk with you about that. Just ask me or ask one of the others in this congregation, and we will strive to give you an answer according to God's Word. We fully understand and we remind ourselves every time that we assemble together that we are here first and foremost for the purpose of worshiping God. And that is why we follow the instructions that He has given us within His Word, realizing that it is not it's not about pleasing us, but it is about pleasing Him. Nevertheless, God in His divine wisdom provided a way for us to worship Him through which when we follow that, we are built up. We are edified. Therefore, it is something that we ought to do on a regular basis. This year, we have been dealing with the subject of going on to perfection virtually every week. Matter of fact, all except for a couple of months, we're going to be dealing with this particular theme, going on to perfection as Christians. Another way of describing that is the way that we live as Christians. Of course, each month we have also engaged in what I describe as a sub-theme, dealing with different aspects of becoming everything that God would have us to be. This month, we have been dealing with the subject of trusting God or letting God work within our lives. You may recall last year that we spent an entire month dealing with who God is. And that's not the purpose of this particular study. Our goal this month is to deal with how God works in our lives as Christians. And the lesson that we are going to be dealing with this morning, as you can see, is that of trusting God. Of course, last week what we did talk about is how God works in our lives today. And we noticed that it is not through some mysterious influence. It's not miraculous. God does not take over our lives and we surrender our free will and our self-control. We are very much in control of what we do. Every time you sin, it's not God's fault. It's because you choose to disobey God in one way or another. But nevertheless, as children of God, there are many ways that He influences us, and He can work in our lives. He can work through His grace, and as we noted last week, that indicates the idea of when we understand all that God has done for us, it moves us to love Him in return. He works with us through His Word. We learn how to please Him and how to live through the brethren that He has given us to build each other up. He works through our obedience to His will. He works through the subject of prayer. And as I've noted, also noted at the conclusion of our lesson, and in 2 weeks we're going to deal in detail with this, providentially, God can work today. And so we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But what we're going to deal with today is, as I've already pointed out, trusting God. And this is actually a two-part lesson, if you will note on your outline. We're going to deal with part one this morning, which we're going to talk about what it means to trust God. And then tonight we're going to make some applications, some things that we can do to help us build our faith or our trust in God. Now, I know that I preach on the subject of faith quite frequently. And that's because it is such an important subject. But at the same time, what we're going to deal with in our lesson this morning, I believe to be a little bit different from what we have addressed in times past. But yet it is something that all of us can relate to. Because at times, I'm convinced most of us, if not all of us, struggle with our faith. We struggle with the idea of trusting God. Now, I know that when I say that, it's not a matter of acknowledging that God is there. We know that He is there, and we know that we ought to trust in God. We know that He's everywhere, that He's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. There's nothing that He cannot do. But when we face trials in this life, when we face setbacks, when we face disappointments, sometimes our own brethren let us down. Sometimes our family lets us down. Sometimes the world lets us down. As we're striving to do that which is right, we're struggling with weaknesses in our lives, we struggle with temptation, and sometimes we fail. And we earnestly go to God in prayer, pleading for His strength and for Him to help us. Sometimes we deal with worry and anxiety in our lives over the unseen and uncontrollable future. Sometimes we face rejection. And there you could just go on and on and on down this list of different things that we face in this life. And quite honestly, with many of these, Satan is working to try and defeat us. He's trying to cause us to stumble and maybe even abandon God. That's what he wants us to do, to give up. But we can't do that. Sometimes when others are hurting, we will say to them, and we mean this, you know, it's not just a platitude, but we'll go to somebody who is dealing with some type of grief, and we'll say, trust God. Put your trust in Him. Well, I'll tell you right now, you know, it's easy to say that to somebody, but when they're hurting, it's not easy to do sometimes. And we genuinely mean that when we're trying to be a source of comfort to them. And if that is said to us when we're dealing with our difficulties, take it that way. Take it as genuine concern and read more into that than just simply the words, trust God. Think about what does it mean to trust God. And I'll tell you, while it's easy to say trust Him, and I'm sure if I were to ask everyone here who is a believer, do you trust God? You're going to say yes. I hope you do. I hope that's what you're going to say, is yes, I trust God. But how deeply do you really trust Him? That's really what we want to talk about this morning. Do we trust Him the way that we ought to? Do we trust Him to the degree that we ought to trust Him? As we seek to go on to perfection, will we turn to God? And will we trust God in those things? So let's talk about that a little bit this morning. What exactly does it mean to trust God? And why is it that I can trust in God? And incidentally, even with two lessons, I'm not going to cover everything. There is so much that the Word of God has to say about this. But we will touch at least the surface of some things to think about. And where I want to start is by talking about what is faith and what is trust. Understanding faith is something that is extremely important in every aspect of our lives as Christians. It's important that you understand faith in order to obey the gospel. We're told that one of the things that we have to do in order to become a child of God is you got to believe. Mark 16:16, Jesus taught, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus in John 8:24 said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And belief and faith are related to one another. As a matter of fact, in the original language, the Greek language from which the Bible was translated, typically it's the same Greek word. The word faith is the noun version of that word, pisteo, and the Greek is typically translated believe. So they are definitely related to one another, believing and having a faith in God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're told that with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. In 1 Peter 3:20-21, and this is a significant passage for us to understand in dealing with obeying the gospel. You find here in this passage that Peter talks about how Noah and his family were saved through water. And then in verse 21 he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that text, I want you to understand that not only is Peter emphasizing baptism, He's also emphasizing faith. He's emphasizing trusting God. And he's emphasizing that baptism is not merely a work with which you get wet. That's not what being saved is about. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's based up on your faith. It's based up on your trusting God. God has promised us, if we will do what He says, that He will do what He has promised. In the case of our salvation, He has promised us, if we obey the gospel, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be immersed, that He will save us. We believe that, we do what God says, and God saves us. Because He promised. That's faith. That's trusting God. And it's necessary in order to become a child of God. And that understanding needs to be there. But also we understand that as Christians, we need faith in our lives. Our obedience to God is a product of our faith in Him. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and in verse number 46 said, "Why do you call me Lord, and or Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" In Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 5, Paul commends the brethren there for their obedience to the faith. He mentions something similar to that in Romans chapter 16, the concluding words of the book. He talks about how they were obedient to the faith. Their faith caused them to do that which God would have them to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses basically 3 through 5 there, where he talks about His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and knowledge, or godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, so on and so forth. It starts with faith. Faith is at the very foundation of our lives as Christians. It is upon our faith that we build our lives as Christians. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse number 4, John there said, "This is the victory. This is our victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." We need faith. Now, what is faith? What exactly is this? Well, defining the word faith, Vine's Dictionary defines it simply as firm persuasion. When we talk about faith, what we are talking about is believing God with a complete confidence and reliance upon Him. In other words, it's more than merely believing in God. It's we have a confidence and a reliance upon Him. That's what faith is about. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 1, which was read this morning by Corey in our Bible reading, he begins to define faith. And he says there, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen." That's interesting, the two different words that are used there, and different versions of the Bible use different words there. But the New King James uses the word substance, and as I was preparing this lesson, there was an observation that was made about this word, a substance. And when you break it down, what does the word sub mean? It means under. You know, as a prefix in a word, it means under. And the idea of a stance is that which you stand for. Faith is the ground upon which we stand for God. That's the idea of that word substance that it is used there. The word in the New American Standard is the word assurance. And that's the idea. We have assurance that God is whom He claims to be, that God will do that which He says He will do. The other word that is used there in the New King James is, it says, the evidence of things not seen. And of course, the idea of we realize that there's many things in this life that we cannot actually see. but we know they're there. And when it comes to the idea of God, we know that God is there. Even though we have not seen God, we know that He's there. There's plenty of evidence to point that out. As Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20 tells us, the evidence of things not seen. Now, in a trial, how do you reach a conviction of a criminal? The prosecution presents the evidence, and if the evidence is there, the conclusion is made to convict the individual or to exonerate if the evidence is not there. But the point is, the New American Standard uses the word conviction based upon the idea of evidence. We are convinced that God is there, and there's enough to show that God is there. That's what faith actually is about. And you know that quite often when I define what faith is, I emphasize that faith is not merely believing in God. Faith is believing God. And there's a huge difference between those things. Go to James chapter 2 and you can see there that the demons believed God, or believed in God. They believed in Jesus. They trembled at the presence of Jesus, but they didn't believe Him enough to follow Him. Faith is believing God, and faith is also trusting God. Trust. What is trust? Another word we need to define, and if this sounds familiar, it's because I'm convinced that faith and trust are related to one another. The word trust is a word that is defined as to firmly believe in something or someone. It again indicates complete confidence and reliance. And this is based upon the dictionaries that I looked at. And my point is virtually the same definition for faith is found for trust. They are related to one another. If anything, I would say that the idea of trust is it is a product of our faith. Our faith may be deeper than simply trusting God, but trust involves faith, and you cannot take faith out of the idea of trust. And I came across an illustration as I was putting this lesson together about an airplane. You know, those of you who fly, or those of us who fly from time to time, why do you get on that airplane? Do you have trust when you get on that airplane? I got head shaking though, but well, you're here. Honestly, when we get on an airplane, we have trust that the pilot knows what he's doing, that he has been adequately trained. We have trust in the airline that they know what they're doing in providing this flight that's going to get you to where you're supposed to go. We have trust in the integrity of the aircraft that it's going to hold together and not fall apart. We have trust in the air traffic control system that they're going to keep the other planes out of the way of that plane. And we also have trust in the laws of aerodynamics and other laws of nature that they're going to hold still. And that's why I can get in an airplane and with confidence know that I'm going to reach my destination. Now, can you be 100% sure that you're going to get there? Well, we know crashes happen, but here's the reality. There's a better chance of something happening to you on the way to the airport than there is something happening in the air. We get on an airplane because of trust, and we need to think about that. It gives you a good idea. Another illustration that I know that I've used from time to time, just remind you if some of you have not heard this, is there was a man one time who was known for tightrope walking, and he was one day he was crossing Niagara Falls, and he was on a tightrope, and there was this large crowd that was watching him as he crossed Niagara Falls, and he walks across on the tightrope, and he's successful, and everybody's cheering when he gets to the other side, and then he pulls out this and he asks him, "Do you think that I can do this again?" And the crowd, "Yes, you want to see it again? Yes." And he pulls out a wheelbarrow. And he says, "Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across the rope?" "Yes." "Do you see it? Do you believe it?" "Yes." "Do you trust me?" "Yes." Does anybody trust me enough to get in the wheelbarrow? It's another question. Now that's what I want us to think about. You know, when it comes to trusting God, are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? God, He's proven that He's able to do it. Do you trust Him enough? See, that's the blind trust, or that's a real genuine trust when you're willing to do that. That's an example of what we're talking about with trust in our lives. Now, trusting God means that we have complete confidence in Him. That we're going to rely on Him always, and listen to me. We're going to rely on Him during the good times and the bad times. There are some who struggle with trusting God during the difficult times when you're facing your struggles and whatever it is in this life. But there's also those who have a problem trusting God when everything's going great for themselves. That's when they have a tendency to forget about God and think that it's about them. And they don't need to rely on God. We need to trust God at all times. Again, it was read in the reading, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, what is faith? Believing God and trusting God. You know, I heard a little child one time give a definition of faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's an acrostic. That describes what faith is. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now understand this. Trusting God, true, genuine trust is you have 100% confidence in Him. And that's what we struggle with. You know, we all know that to a degree trust God, but is it 100%? Is it as great as it ought to be? I'll be the first to confess mine is not. I got work to do. 100% confidence. One other observation about that airplane. When you get on that airplane, what percentage of you gets on that airplane? You're all in, aren't you? It's all of you that gets on the airplane. It's not half of you gets on the airplane and half of you stays on the ground in case something happens. All of you gets on. Think about that when it comes to trusting God. We need complete trust where He is concerned. A few weeks ago we talked about the subject of worry. Worry is the antithesis or the opposite of trusting God. If you worry, it demonstrates a lack of faith. It demonstrates a lack of trust in God. Now, of course, I'm not talking here about genuine concern. We realize that there are things that we are genuinely concerned about in this life. But when we talk about worry and anxiety, it's the idea of distress over circumstances, typically circumstances that are out of our hands. Things that we cannot control ourselves. And Jesus in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and we're not going to read that entire text, but in that text there, Jesus talks about not worrying. And He gives some illustrations there. He talks about how God knows how to take care of the birds of the air. And if He can do that, do you think He can take care of you? Which of you by worrying can add an inch to your height? You know, He gives that as an illustration. You can't change it. Why worry about it? That's kind of the point that Jesus is making. Worry causes so many problems in our lives. And in reality, worrying, it's a lack of trust. It's a lack of trusting in God. It's a lack of faith in God. And at the conclusion of that text in Matthew 6, verse 33, what does it say? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what we got to do. Put God first. That means trust Him. No matter what the circumstance, trust Him. Again, 100% confidence. That's what we need. Now, most of us, as I said, we struggle with trusting God from time to time to its fullest degrees. And again, we don't doubt His existence. We don't doubt His ability to help us. But our confidence is weak because of uncertainty. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the unknown is. And so we're hesitant to put it all in His hands. We'll give Him some. Will we give Him enough? Will we completely trust in Him? You know, I'm reminded of the example of the man who comes to Jesus to heal his child. And Jesus says, if you believe, and he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm convinced that there was no doubt in his mind that he believed Jesus could do this. Why did he take the time to seek out and find Jesus if he did not believe Jesus could heal his child? But he says, I do believe. Help me. Help me with whatever weakness is there. And I think that's an attitude that we need to have as we're striving to develop our faith and our trust in God. You know, when you study the history of Israel, you find that Israel often failed. There's a lot of sins that caused both Israel and Judah to be carried away into captivity, to be divorced from God, if you will. In spite of the promises that God had made, they forsook God. And there was immorality in their midst. There was the abandonment of the poor. There was crookedness and wickedness all around them. But something else that they did is they didn't depend on God the way that they ought to. In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we find in this particular text here that it talks about how they trusted in the shadow of Egypt. In other words, rather than trusting in God to deliver them from Assyria, they turned to Egypt to help them. And just to make a long story short, it didn't work. Egypt wasn't able to help them the least bit. In Hosea 10 and in verse number 13, Hosea there talks about how they trusted in their own ways rather than trusting in God. He makes the point there, you have plowed in wickedness, you have reaped in iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own ways, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people and all your fortresses shall be plundered. You trusted in your own ways, you trusted in your own men. We're going to defend this. We don't need God. Wrong answer. We have to learn to trust in God. Israel failed. And you know, there's a couple of New Testament passages that are interesting along this line. In Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, we read in that particular text that Paul makes the point that they were, or 19 and 20, excuse me. He makes the point there in that text. He says there, yet you will say to them, branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. They did not believe in God. They did not trust God. And that's why they were cut off. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 19, it says that Israel failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They didn't believe God. And you want an example of failing to trust God? You go back to the account there in the book of Numbers where Israel refused to enter the promised land the first time. You know, 12 spies sent into the land for 40 days. And they come back and 10 of the 12 give a bad report. And it was interesting what they said. They said, you know, the land is everything God said it was going to be. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And they bring back this cluster of grapes that is so large it required two men to carry it. This is how abundant this land is. But, prepare for the rejection. You know, but it's full of giants. We're grasshoppers in their eyes. The cities are fortified. There's no way we can take this land. Joshua, Caleb, yeah, it's fortified, let's go! Why? Because God's with us. Joshua and Caleb trusted God, the rest of them didn't. And as a result of that, they did not enter in because
they didn't trust God.
That's really what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews 3:19. They did not enter in because of unbelief. And we need to think about that. Our challenge is to trust in God. So we ask the question, is there anything that we can do to build up our trust in Him? And tonight, I'm going to give some practical applications to that, but for the remainder of my time this morning, I just want to talk about something that is important for us to understand as to why we need to do these things. And that is because God is with us. Because we do ask the question, it's when our struggles, where is God when I need Him? And quite often that's a misunderstanding on our part. We are seeking answers for our prayer our way. You know, we want God to answer our prayers now. And we want Him to do it the way that we think it ought to be done. We sometimes face heavy burdens that we think we can't handle. And in time, it wears on. You know, it wears on and you don't see a solution and you begin to wonder, God, why haven't You answered me? Then there's just simply the question, why? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why can't I beat this? Why won't You help me with this? Or why is the world the way it is? Why are You tolerating and allowing all this wickedness around us? Let me tell you right now, when you go to, you better be careful when you start questioning God. It's lesson number one to learn about that. But the point that I want us to see this morning is that you're not alone when you say that. There are biblical examples of that type of a struggle. I think of the example of David. The reason I chose the scripture I did for the Lord's Supper this morning is because it was penned by David. David struggled from time to time. David is the one who wrote these words, my God, why have You forsaken me? As you look at that text, yes, he was prophesying of what Jesus was going to say on the cross, but was there any truth to that in his own life? Do you suppose that there was a degree to which David was wondering, why is this happening to me? All I've done for King Saul is treat him well. I've stood behind him, I've defended him, and he wants to kill me. And here's David running around in caves, hiding, having to flee to the enemy. Why? That's like, why have You forsaken me? Is that David asking that question of himself? Now, like I said, I know Jesus said it on the cross. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the reason David's writing this is there's something in his mind. He's concerned with it. You know, we concluded with verse number 21. One thing I want you to notice that while David says that, in verse 21 he says what? You have answered me. David did not ever doubt God. And he didn't know where he was. There was a feeling, but he did not doubt God. Consider some of the other Psalms that he wrote. In Psalm 13, Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. We read in this particular text here. It says, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? Why? Why is this still going on? Notice verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 10. Go back to Psalm 10 and verse number 1. You read there, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have deceived. Why are you so far off, he asks there. But then you come down to the conclusion or toward the end of that psalm in verse 14, and you read there that David says, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helpless of the Father. Basically, the point he's making there is you are the helper. What about the example of Job? You look at the book of Job and the first few chapters of the book of Job. Here is a man who loves God, trusts God, follows God, and he's prosperous in this world. And Satan challenges his prosperity and says the only reason he's worshiping you is you've made his life easy. Take it away and he'll curse you. And basically God says, no, he won't. And Satan's granted the permission to take everything from him except for his health. And in one day, Job loses his children. He loses all of his livestock. He loses his homes. He loses everything. And he bows down and worships God. Next, Satan says, well, he still has his health. You take his health from him, he'll curse you when he starts suffering and is miserable. And God says, okay, you can have his health. Just don't take his life. And incidentally, God's always in control. Every one of those times, you know. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But anyways, Job loses his health. And it says from head to toe he had sores all over his body. He would take a broken piece of pottery to scrape off the scabs. And then his friends come along. Sometimes I wonder if they were the worst of his agony. You know, keep telling him, Job, what have you done? You must have done something wrong because God wouldn't do this to you if you hadn't done something wrong. And remember, it's not God doing it, it's Satan. Job doesn't understand that. Now let's turn over to Job 23. Job 23. And you'll notice here in the first 9 verses here. He says here, Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. That is the Lord. That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great powers? No, but he would take note of me. And he goes on, you know, there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. And what Job is saying is, I haven't done anything wrong. He's right. He has not sinned against God as far as that goes. He goes on, look, I go forward, verse 8, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Job is in despair. Why is this happening to me? Where is God? Now, I want you to notice verse 10. Verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Earlier in Job 19 and in verse number 25, we sing a song based on this from time to time. Job there says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. You could also look at the example of Paul. Toward the end of his life, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 16, he knows he's about to die. He's been condemned. And he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Paul's alone. He's alone in a prison, writing to Timothy, asking Timothy to bring him a coat so that he can be warm. But notice the next verse. Verse number 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord was there. You can even look at the life of Jesus himself. In the garden, he's apprehensive. It says his sweat became as great drops of blood, and he pleads with the Father three times, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." On the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't have time for the philosophical discussion on exactly what he was saying, but was there grief in his life at this time? Something to think about. But I do know this, that within 3 hours of saying that, having been falsely accused and he's nailed to a cross, treated like a common criminal, executed in the most cruel of ways that the Romans had, crucifixion, as he dies, or as he's about to die, he says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I could multiply these examples. And what's the point of all these examples? In every one of them, you find a feeling. That's important. A feeling of despair and wondering about where is God. But also in every one of those examples, they knew that even though they had that feeling, that God was there. And I think that that's a point that you and I can take away from this. When we're facing our struggles and we're frustrated and things aren't going the way that we want, it may not feel like God is there, but He is. He is. And that's why David trusted God. That's why Job trusted God. That's why Paul trusted God. That's why Jesus completely trusted God. You know, when we talk about faith being the evidence of things not seen in Hebrews 11 and verse number 1, you know, do you apply that to trusting God? You know, we want to apply that to the creation sometimes. What about the idea of God keeps His word? I am with you. An interesting phrase. I don't think this is on your outline. This is the bonus. Free of charge. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus says, "I am with you always." Acts 18 and verse number 20. An angel appears to Paul in Corinth. The Lord says, "I am with you. I have many people in this city." Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 24. The Lord appears to Isaac as he's seeking Rebekah. He says, "I am with you." In Genesis chapter 28 and verse number 15, Jacob is fleeing to he's at Bethel and he's running away from Esau. And the Lord appears to him and says, "I am with you." In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 5, to the children of Israel, "Fear not, for I am with you." In Jeremiah chapter 1 and in verse number 8, to the children of Israel, or to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." The expression, "I am with you," is used 16 times in the Bible. 14 of those times apply to God in one way or another. "I am with you." We are told that over and over and over. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We talked about Matthew 6 a few moments ago, over and over in that text. Jesus said, "Don't worry. God can take care of you." In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, The Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 7, Peter said, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And finally, Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. Again, David speaks. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Let me ask you, is God there? Does it matter how you feel when it comes to answering that? God is there. God's presence is a blessing that Christians enjoy. We need to just remind ourselves that when we are struggling in this life, He is there. And may we use these thoughts as we press on toward perfection. Do you trust Him? Lesson's yours.